Diane has just read us a part of the letter that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is a lovely city in northern Greece. And from everything we know, the Thessalonians were fairly easygoing people. They were just people just like us. They loved God, and they wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted to do their very best, just like we do. They wanted to be the church. They wanted to get it right. They wanted to live right. And like us, they wanted to know more. They were always seeking to know Christ a little bit better, to know more about who Jesus was and what all that meant to their lives. They wanted to experience more and more the risen Christ. This letter, I think it may be the earliest letter that Paul wrote. And compared to some of the others, it's pretty generic. It's pretty mild. Some churches had some, you know, pretty heady things going on that Paul had to figure out exactly how to articulate to make them hear what he was saying without making it sound like he was, you know, nagging them or criticizing them. And I have a feeling that Paul wrote a lot of these letters too because he was learning new things about this Christian way, this Christian walk, this Christian church thing. And every time he found out something new, he wanted to share that with the churches that he had started. So here's a letter that's written. It has a lot of encouragement in it. It has some gentle admonitions about life in general in Thessalonica. But it's a fairly general kind of letter. Now, the part that Diane read was almost at the last of the letter. It would have been called the benediction of the letter. If a soldier was writing his wife back home, say he was in the war, the benediction would be this part. Well, honey, I guess I better go. You know, guys are calling me. We got to go march. I love you. You know, I think of you every day. Take care of yourself. Get plenty of sleep, eat your vegetables, and then probably some part that you would not want to hear in church that he's right his wife. So. But that's kind of the benediction part of it. Or the songwriter that repeats and finally toward the end of the song says one more time, you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. What Paul says in the benediction of his letter is something like, well, I guess I better go. I've got to go and help some new folks start a church. But y'all remember this, and I remember because this is the most important thing. Remember to rejoice. Remember always to rejoice in everything. And in your rejoicing, remember to pray. No matter what, don't forget to pray. And remember to give thanks, no matter how lousy things might seem. You got it? Rejoice, pray, give thanks. That's Paul's standard kind of benediction and instruction to every new Christian living in the first century. What he's doing in these letters is telling the people of Christ how to live. He's telling them how to carry on their lives in the in-between time. How to act every day in the in-between time of Jesus living on this earth as a physical man and the time of his returning again. He's telling them what kind of people they should be while they are waiting. That's the reason why the lectionary has us look at this scripture during Advent. While we are waiting for the birth of the child, while we are waiting for Christ to return, we too are trying to figure out what kind of people we should be. We got to light the pink candle today. Thank you, Daryl. That was good. You finally got it lit. He said, there's going to be some joy around here. Pink is the color of birthday candles. You know, it's that color that reminds us that God is joy, that the presence of Christ, that the presence of the Holy Spirit, it's all joy. It's all joy as we look forward to what's coming. and God is in control. The pink candle is the one that says the world is full of awe. If you'll just look for it, there are amazing things that are happening. Even in the hardest of times, there's joy. It's the candle that says, find that joy and live in it. We have some responsibility here, and be thankful. So those are Paul's instructions, not only to Thessalonica, to the church at Thessalonica, but to us as well, on how we are supposed to live. The only difference is that they thought that Christ was going to return any day. You know, I mean, they thought that Christ was going to return in their lifetime, that they would be alive to see him. And Paul may have thought that as well. We don't know for sure. But these days, we know better, don't we? Christ has not returned. At least not fully. But we believe he will, right? That's one of our Christian beliefs. The first Sunday of every month when we gather here together around the altar for Holy Communion, what do we say? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. For goodness sake, it's been over well over 2,000 years. You would have thought he would have come by now. Unless he's coming in a way that we are not expecting. Unless he's coming in a way that we don't even know how to expect. I want to tell you about Brother Lawrence. Brother Lawrence was a neat guy. He was born Nicola Hermann of Lorraine, and he was born in 1614, so it's been a while since he walked the earth. He was converted at the age of 18. It said he saw a tree in winter without any leaves on it, and he got to thinking about how, even though it was completely stripped of its leaves, how it would be renewed and spring to life again. And somehow that knowledge of how nature was cyclical and it happened over and over again, somehow that spoke to him with the power of God and with the faithfulness of God. Brother Lawrence was an uneducated man. He hadn't been to school. He'd been a soldier and a footman. I love the way he described himself. He says he described himself as a great, awkward fellow who broke everything. I feel that way about myself a lot of times. A great, awkward woman, and she broke everything. He worked in the kitchens of the monastery. He was a very simple man. You probably know people like this, because even though he was simple, there was just something about him. This quiet spirituality that he had attracted people. It drew people to him, and over the years, people from all walks of life came and sat around the table there in the kitchen, and they learned from him as they talked with him. They might have lived and died unnoticed, and nobody would have even known that he existed, except his letters and conversations had been preserved and written down and published as a beautiful and well-loved book. So let me just give you a few examples of what Brother Lawrence was like, and what he might can teach us about waiting as we wait for Christmas to come. I will tell you that as he worked in the kitchen, he seemed to be very, very close to God. I feel that way sometimes in the kitchen too. Maybe y'all do, doing those things. He talked all the time about how washing the dishes and polishing the silver and making the bread and scrubbing the pots were holy acts. They were acts of love. He was always doing it for God. He was always doing it with God, as if God were right there in the kitchen with him. And in the doing of each chore, he thought about God. Here's what he said. Think on God by day, by night, in your business, and even in your diversions. He's always near you and with you. Leave him not alone. They talked funny back then. Another time he said, the king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love. makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key to his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in a thousand ways, and treats me in all respects as his favorite. It is thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. So what do you think? Could it be? I mean, could it be that in the most mundane, normal, boring, everyday chores and errands of life, we are in the holy presence of Christ? Could it be in suffering that Christ is made known? Could it be as we follow a mom down the cereal aisle at the grocery store with her three little kids tagging along, and she's still got her hospital scrubs on, and she has this exhausted look on her face, and her feet are just kind of dragging. You can tell how weary she is. And yet you hear the depth of her love for her children and her voice, even in the midst of all the difficulties that she's facing. Could it be that in that moment, Christ has returned just a little? Or could it be that intense joy that I felt the other week? I wrote to you about it in that email yesterday. When I looked out my window and I saw the bird feeder and the bird bath, and there were these three families of cardinals just prancing around and dancing and having the best time, and one was in the bird bath, just water going all over the place, and the chipmunks were on the ground eating the seeds that had fallen. And it was this moment that was just full of awe and perfect. Could it be that I was experiencing a tiny, tiny moment of Christ returning? Yeah, maybe it's like this. Maybe any time that we experience a moment of awe. And y'all have had these experiences, haven't you? When you're just like, oh man, this is really good. You know, a moment of goodness or truth or beauty. A moment of love. A moment of anything beyond and outside ourselves that's bigger than us. You know what I'm talking about? And when that happens, we're able to just get lost in it. To surrender to that moment and to let that moment change us. Maybe when those things happen to us, we don't have to wait. Maybe we are indeed already in the presence of the risen Christ. Now sometimes these big moments of awe and wonder in our lives are tender, and they're sweet, and they're good. Maybe seeing a grandchild, and all of a sudden this feeling of everything is right with the world comes over you. You know, or hearing your child's voice, or it could be a million different things. Other times, these big moments are scary, and they're painful, and they're hard, and they're sad. We've all experienced those. But see, that's just what Paul wants us to understand. No matter what we face in this life, we're called simply to rejoice in it all. God wants us to find joy in the good and the bad, because in those moments, in all those moments, Christ is with us. And Christ is not going to let us. Brother Lawrence puts it like this. He says, he doesn't ask much of us, merely a thought of him from time to time, a little act of adoration, sometimes to ask for his grace, sometimes to offer him your sufferings, and other times to thank him for the graces past and present he's bestowed on you. In the midst of your troubles, take solace in him as often as you can. Lift up your heart to him during your meals and in company. The least little remembrance will always be the most pleasing to him. One need not cry out very loudly. He is nearer to us than we think. So the story came to me in my writing career, says Sean Dietrich. He said, I visited a nursing home looking for a Christmas story for this little magazine that I was writing for. The magazine had a circulation of just a handful of people, but I wanted to write something good. And at the nursing home, I met this woman named Shirley. There were three of us, said Shirley. Three young women in their 20s, three department store clerks, all three mothers. The year was 1942. The place was South Carolina. America was in rough shape. The Depression had only been over a few years. The world was at war. Everyone's husband was shipping off to fight Hitler. There were going to be a lot of widows in this country. The three clerks lived on tight budgets, and enlisted men's pay was garbage, amen to that. Their kids would not be getting much for Christmas this year because money was short. The three women barely earned enough at their jobs to afford much more than their children's supper and clothing. A lot of beans and weenies were consumed in these households. It was December. The department store was packed. They were working overtime. Customers were Christmas shopping. One of the three young women noticed a boy wandering the store. He was maybe 12, and he was acting really conspicuously. The kid definitely had something hidden under his jacket. It was something bulky. It was easy to know that this child was shoplifting. Should we call the store detective? Said Shirley. No, said Eleanor. Look at him. Look at his shoes. They're full of holes. We can't get that poor boy arrested. Well, what should we do? Said Ethel. They didn't know what to do, so they followed him. Well, technically, only Shirley followed him. She tailed him through town. She followed him home. She discovered that he'd stolen a dictionary and a cookbook, Betty Crocker, and two baby dolls. Shirley watched the boy enter a rundown shotgun house. She watched him climb dry, rotted stairs into the squalid dwelling as his little siblings swarmed him with hugs. Shirley, detective extraordinaire, had no doubt who the shoplifted gifts were for. She reported her findings back to the group. When they heard this, the three female clerks put their heads together and came up with a plan. They decided to do something big, something wild. So when the store paychecks came, they cashed them. And all three women bought gifts for the boy and his siblings. But the real gift came on Christmas Eve night when the three vigilantes deposited these gifts on the boy's dry, rotted porch. Shirley trotted up to the door real fast and rang the doorbell, and then she ran like heck. The door opened. First, a father emerged onto the porch, tall and lean and underweight. Then a mother who was even skinnier than a husband. Then came the passel of kids. Every one of them looked underfed. The children tore open the wrapped gifts right there on the porch. And across the street, three department store clerks were smiling so largely that their cheeks were sore. Now, the 94-year-old woman smiled at me, says Dietrich. She was sitting in a wheelchair, parked beside her nursing home window. Her ancient hands were folded in her lap. Her walls were adorned with photos of children and grandchildren. Was that the kind of Christmas story you were looking for, young man? She said. Yes, ma'am, I said. Exactly the kind. 94 Christmases this woman had had. 94 Christmases, and this is what she remembered. This moment in time, this Christmas Eve night of 1942. This is what still brought her joy. Why is that? Is it so crazy to believe that Christ stood on that rotted porch? That Christ took the lives of those three store clerks and in that moment changed them forever? Grew them up a little bit. Is it so crazy to believe that Christ gave a family a miracle? A memory that there's goodness in the world, even in the middle of pain? Are those things too crazy to believe? Well, y'all, it's no crazier in the story of a teenage girl being encountered by an angel, telling her that she's going to have a child with no father except the Holy Spirit. And the crazy engagement story that she went through, and the man who came to love her deeply, and the journey they took, and the place. The place where the wholeness and the holiness and the love of God was born in a stable to parents without two pennies to rub together. With animals and shepherds and angels all around. God has never claimed to be in the business of sanity. He has claimed to be in the business of love. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Keep your hearts open, my friends. Keep them open. And rejoice. And all God's people said.
Amen.
And amen.